across the tables as well, share across. The reason we're starting with problems is we're looking at prayer this term, and I want to try and make sure that over the course of the term, we scratch where people are itching, more or less. So if there are particular things to hit, I want to make sure we don't miss them out. So what, just with that first thing, difficulties that we have in prayer, far away, what are some of the reasons you think we find it difficult to pray? Okay, yeah. In sense of what, that it wouldn't work because, or that the quality almost of our prayers aren't.
The quality, I right. Think, you know, I think there is a theme within that often.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. What other stuff do people come up with? Might be all prayer warriors. So I don't want to come to him because I feel guilty. Yeah. Yeah. Cool. Any more things that people came up with? We're not going to solve them all now, by the way. It's just it's more looking ahead. This one. Yeah. And do people find, I sometimes find that just alongside drifting, as in you start praying and then you remember that you haven't done this or that, is also the one where you feel like, you know, you start praying and you pray for everything you can think of and think you've been going for about 20 minutes and you've been going for about a minute and a half. And you just, and then you're dry. Do people ever have that one? You just run out of things to pray. Right, that's it. Or a prayer meeting. Sometimes it happens in prayer meetings. I just, everyone's sitting there, you know you're going to be praying for another 20 minutes and everyone looks at the clock and thinks, not sure how to fill another. It's sometimes just the actual content of what we pray, we can run dry. Okay, good to get off a depressing start. So that's really by way of, I'm just assuming, and we'll assume all the way through, whoever's running the session, that no one cruises into prayer, that very few people are take to it very naturally, don't have issues, don't have battles. And from even what we've looked at in Ephesians over the last term, particularly Ephesians 6, when we got to the spiritual battle, actually you'd expect prayer to be a battle, because every part of the Christian life is a battle. So don't get depressed. It's worth saying that right at the outset. Don't get depressed if prayer feels like a struggle, because plenty of the time it will be just that. In the Ephesians passage, when we were told to put on the armour of God and stand firm against the devil, he ends it by saying, and pray continually. Prayer isn't one of the weapons or one of the armour, bits of armour, but it's the sort of, I think we use the picture in the sermon of the bugle that calls in the reinforcements. It's just all the time, Paul says, you need to pray because it's a battle. Yeah. Yeah. Thanks. Sorry. I'm trying to make sure I write them all down. Yep, so there's plenty of comments. Yeah, giving thanks always. How do we do that if we're in the middle of a tough situation? Yeah. Yeah.
And the boat's broken down, and we're in the middle of nowhere, and
yep.
It's on a river, and
drifting down the canal. Pete's on the bank.
Yeah. God, I really
needed this to do. Yeah. 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 I'm sure that is part of the answer.
I've learned some good lessons.
What about those two quotes? It's quite, if you've heard sermons on prayer or read books on prayer or whatever, it's quite common to either be confronted by biblical examples. So I just put one there because it's a sentence. Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So we read elsewhere that he gets up early in the morning and goes to a solitary place so he can pray. You get the example of Jesus and how if even Jesus had to pray, and he was the Son of God. So how much more do we need to pray? And he did it all night. How are you just praying for 5 minutes? Or you get the examples of these like heroes from the past. So Lloyd Jones talking about Wesley, who apparently thought very little of a man who did not pray for 4 hours every day. I won't preempt answers. What's the pluses and minuses of those kind of that kind of way of trying to make people pray? Yeah. 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 What's the tactic? If that's how you're trying to get people to pray, what's the sort of motivation the preacher or whatever is appealing to?
Guilt.
Yeah. It's a massive guilt trip, isn't it? So and so prayed this long, or got up at 3 a.m. or never asked anyone for help. He always just prayed, and God gave it to him. And it's so, I think with prayer, almost more than anything, it's so easy to try and motivate ourselves or motivate other people if we're the one, leading the small group or giving the talk, by guilt. How can you not pray after all God's done for you? Or look at all these other people who've prayed so much. What's the problem with motivating people by guilt? And what, so it certainly doesn't last, and you'll know that if you've ever tried to sort of really beat yourself up about being a rubbish prayer or evangelist, you might improve for 24 hours or a week tops. But why doesn't it last? What? It's. Oh, did anyone? Sorry, I didn't even ask. Did anyone find anything helpful about them? Not really. I don't think they are particularly helpful. I mean, I suppose you could, in a vague way, it shows that it's possible if you understand it in a big context. The Spirit of God obviously is able to move us to pray long term. But basically, I just think they're unhelpful. That kind of approach to motivation, guilt, guilt, guilt. Of course, we're meant to pray more. So that we've already mentioned commands like in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray continually, pray without ceasing. So there may be one exception in the room or two max, but most of us don't pray as we should. Okay? I just take that for granted. But if our first move is to go from there, feeling guilty, to therefore I should pray more, we've missed out a step. We've gone from guilt to trying harder or an attempt at new life. Without going through the gospel. So the first thing we need to do when we feel guilty about our prayer life is not immediately try and pray better, but it's remember that all our sins of prayerlessness have been paid for. God doesn't love us less because we are not good at praying any more than he loves us less because we're not good at evangelism or we're not holy or whatever else it might be that we're struggling with. So both our sins have been paid for, and in fact, Jesus has done everything that we ought to have done in our place for us. And remember, there's the two sides of the gospel. It's not just that he takes our sin away, it's also that he gives us his righteous actions. So in the same way that I, in God's sight, am a sexually pure person because Jesus came to earth as a human being and was sexually pure, well, so in God's eyes, I'm a prayerful person. I'm an absolute hero at prayer. I'm the kind of person who gets up, goes out to a mountain and all night prays to God, because Jesus' life record is given to me in the gospel. And I really want to start there, because if we don't get that, we will just feel crushed. And we've got to remember that in God's eyes, because we're justified, given Christ's righteousness, we are not guilty in regard to our prayer life. So even just touching on some of these things we've had already, I don't need to creep towards God feeling incredibly bad. I don't need to run away from him, because I'm forgiven already. All my sins of prayerlessness are gone. And actually, and we'll see more of this throughout the term, it's not just that Jesus lived the life that I should have lived. It's even that he makes up for my lack of godliness now. So in Hebrews 7, verse 25, we're told that he is now interceding on our behalf. Sorry, I should read it. Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is always lives to make intercession for us, for his people. So even now, although you might not be praying for your non-Christian friends or for your family or for your children or for yourself or for your godliness, Jesus is. Okay, and that's a massive relief. He is sat at the right hand of the Father with direct access, and he is doing the work, even if we fail to. Just for 2 minutes, I got this idea from a talk I went to on prayer before we planted the church. And the guy said, look, it's going to be incredibly important that if you're planting a church, that you pray both as an individual, as ministers of the churches, but also as a congregation. And one of the things he said was, we're okay at praying at set times, you know, in the church service or in a prayer meeting, but actually we ought to be just peppering our life with prayer. So these commands like pray continually, although they don't mean every second of the day, because at some point you've got to cook or at some point you've got to talk to your children or whatever, they do mean take every opportunity. So he stopped the talk there and said, you've got 1 minute and, you know, pray that your church will pray. So we all broke down and prayed. We've got 1 minute now. Just spend 1 minute around the table confessing sins of prayerlessness to God and thanking him the fact that we've been forgiven, cleansed, that Jesus prays on our behalf. That verse there, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, including prayerlessness. Just 2 minutes of confession and thanksgiving, and then we'll move on. Some of those, no doubt, were more clear than others. But what I hope we've done is seen that, begin to put together the story of man and God communicating. So Genesis 1, we've got the creation of man. Let us make man in our image, says God. What does that tell us straight away about, well, both about God and man? Oh, sorry, is that not? It's a special relationship because... Okay, so there's no other creature made in the image of God, so there's something special about the way God and man will relate to each other more than God and elephants or whatever. What else does it tell us? What does it tell us about God?
So it's got us in our image, that God speaks within himself, within the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah, so God is a speaking God even before he makes mankind. That's the difference between Christianity and Islam. You know, God is speaking Father to Son to Spirit even before human beings are on the planet. So God is a communicating God. It's part of who he is to speak. And therefore, when we're made in his image, part of what it means to be a human being is to communicate, to be a speaker, to be in relationship with other people. So essentially, right at the beginning, we find out that if we're going to be fully human and actually fully enjoy human experience, we're going to have to speak, because that's what God does. Okay, so that's there at the beginning. The first half of Genesis 3:8, Lord God is walking in the cool of the day. What does that tell us about the relationship between God and man? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, they were there face to face in Eden. Prayer, if you want to call it that, was just Adam and Eve talking to God. You know, an amazing picture of being in the garden together. And if prayer is just talking to God, then who knows exactly how it worked, but essentially they could just chat. You know, Adam could go up to God as they went for a walk by the lake or whatever. However, they sin, and in the second half of that verse we find them fleeing from God, which is the first indication that actually sinful man doesn't want to spend time in God's presence. He wants to get away from God. At that stage, God hasn't done anything to man, but already the relationship's ruptured because they are running. So actually, as we're still sinful, part of our heart will always tell us, don't go towards God's presence, go away from it. Okay, so anytime you feel that going on, that's just an echo of Eden. We're running away from God because we feel guilt. The Genesis 3, the curses, God, as it were, confirms that. And it's not just that we run away from God, but actually we get thrown out of his presence, don't we? So no longer can any human being walk with God, see him face to face, because we're thrown out of Eden, out of paradise. So from Genesis 3, really, prayer becomes hard. Speaking to God becomes hard. It's no longer natural or social or easy. There's going to be a difference in the way that God and humans relate compared to human to human. Human to human, we can still talk to each other face to face. From Genesis 3 onwards, human to God can't do that. Genesis 17 is where God really starts his sort of saving work with Abraham. What's the promise that God makes to Abraham and his descendants? To be their God. And what does that imply in terms of how they...
A special relationship.
Special, yeah. There's going to be a special relationship between God and Abraham and his descendants. So the way to God from now on, the way for a particular special relationship with him is going to be through this covenant, this deal between Abraham and God. And thankfully with his descendants too. So it's not just for Abraham, it's also for all his descendants. So we find out in the New Testament that means everybody who has faith like Abraham rather than everybody who's literally a Jew. So there will be a people, not all people, no, just some people, human beings, who can have a special relationship with God. We go on, Abraham has many sons, as the song goes, and they grow up to be the Israelites. By the time we get to Leviticus 16, what do we learn there? What's the situation there in terms of communicating with God for these special people of God, special people? Okay, so it's only through a high priest. It's not personal. If you're a Joe Blog Israelite believer, you can't come into God's presence.
It's very prescriptive
and very incredibly hard. Even the high priest can only go in once a year. So you remember, God dwells in the centre of the tabernacle. You've got a big tent that's a kind of oblong, and then you've got the Holy of Holies, which is a cube tent that you put the Ark of the Covenant in, and God's cloud dwells there, his presence, as it were, dwells there. And only the high priest can go in, and that only one day a year, and that only after going through all these sacrifices. So it's incredibly hard. There is a relationship there now, and it's a sort of a restored physical one, but it's small and tiny and difficult and very restricted. And that continues right the way through the Old Testament, more or less. How does that therefore link with the 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God? Hopefully relatively obvious. What's the point of Christ's death? Well, yes, to forgive us, but that's not what Peter says. Yes, to cleanse us, but that's, again, not quite what he says. The point of Jesus for forgiving us and cleansing us and clothing us in his righteousness is to bring us to God. So that it's really important we remember this as Christians. The point of the gospel is not exactly your forgiveness, full stop. It's actually to get you and God back together, to restore the relationship. God is the goal of the gospel, as it were. So restoring that relationship is why Jesus came to die. In Hebrews, what did you pick up from Hebrews 4? Look it up. Yep. So just say that again, Josh. Yeah. So what's the picture that's going on in Hebrews? What can we approach? Where can we go with confidence? Yeah. Yeah. So the Hebrews, all of Hebrews really, is about the fact that the temple and the tabernacle, that tent with the Ark of the Covenant, all the rest of it, was only ever a picture of the whole universe, the real heavens. And actually now we can go into the very presence of God because Jesus has paid the price. He's been the sacrifice. And he, as high priest, has carried us in. Actually, one of the things the high priest did was wear a breastplate. You know, when you read, if you read through Exodus, it's all very complex about the uniforms they had to wear and everything, and the tent and everything. One of the things they had to wear is a breastplate, and it had 12 stones on it, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. So one stone had Judah carved on it, and one had Asherah and Gad and all the rest of it. And the high priest, when he went into the Holy of Holies, would literally be carrying in Israel, symbolically, you know, before God's presence, in his one day a year trip. Well, that's a shadow of what Jesus did. Jesus dies and carries all his people in to the presence of God. So we have access now to the throne room of God, the very centre of his power, as it were. And then finally, looking forward into the future, where does it all end up? Yep, new heavens, new earth. And what's the... how does that complete the story? Yeah, it's basically come full circle, although this time with the promise it won't go wrong again, thankfully. But they're there face to face again. So in heaven, or in the new heavens and the new earth in the future, prayer will again be direct, face to face, contact with God. So it has, in a sense, come full circle, and we're back into Eden. And that's why when you read the accounts of that new heaven and new earth in Revelation, a lot of it sounds quite like Eden. So if you read chapter 22, there's a river of the water, just like there was in Eden. There's the tree of life again, just like Eden. And also it gets described like the tabernacle or the temple. If you ever wonder why they've got all those numbers in Revelation, why is it, you know, was it 144 by 144? Revelation 21:16, we're told the dimensions of the city. And Jehovah's Witnesses get very excited about exactly measuring it out and all the rest of it. Not the point at all. The point is that it's described as a cube, an exact cube. Why? Is heaven going to be a massive cube? We're all going to be stuck in some sort of huge box? Of course not. The point is, it's the tabernacle back again. The tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, was a cube. And just as in Exodus, you get the measurements, and it's as high as wide and long, all match up. So that, you know, the new heavens and the new earth are pictured as if they're a cube because, well, it's a massive Holy of Holies. God's presence is everywhere. We will see God face to face. Not just in one tiny tent in the Middle East, but the whole universe will be full of his glory. How exactly we see him face to face? No idea. But it will be direct again and far more wonderful than it is now. The point of going through that is two things, really. One is, and I think I overheard this on one of the tables, that almost every one of those passages has God taking the initiative of wanting to speak to us. So it's not that man spends his time trying to seek God. It's actually that God has put this whole plan of salvation in place so that we can have a relationship with him and eventually so that he can restore the face-to-face relationship. So, as it were, God desires our prayers more than we desire to pray. It's him who wants us to come to him. So we're not annoying him when we pray. We don't have to come cringing or worried. He wants us. He wants relationship with us. That's the whole point of creation. He takes the initiative. But also, for us at the moment, we live basically after Hebrews 4 and before Revelation 21, don't we? So Jesus has died and brought us into God's presence, and yet we're not there yet. We're not face to face yet because God hasn't restored the earth. So in one sense, we're still outside Eden, okay? Aren't we? We're still exiled. And yet we're not fully exiled because we've been put back into relationship with God personally. So just for the last sort of passage we'll look up, Hebrews 10. Because I think this is helpful in terms of what it means to pray now. Hebrews is, after all, Paul's letters. And verse 19 onwards. So Hebrews 10 and verse 19, he's done all that stuff about Christ dying for us, bringing us into God's presence, and then he applies it. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. But there's two parts to that. And depending on, I suppose, a little bit on your background, you might be strong in one and weak on the other. On the whole, conservative evangelical types, you've had lots of Bible teaching, are strong on the fact that Christ has brought us into God's presence. So we saw in Ephesians the fact that we were sat in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And spiritually, at least, we're there. Okay, we're in God's presence. So in that sense of the word of being in God's presence, the fact that Christ has carried us in, you can never be in and out of God's presence. We're as much in God's presence now as we are when we're at church or if you're in a cathedral or whatever. It never changes. You might sin, you're in God's presence. You might have a very holy day, you're in God's presence. Because we're there before the throne. Spiritually, Christ has carried us there, and he'll never throw us out. So in that sense, we're already in the Holy of Holies, and we will be forever. And we're just waiting to die until the reality comes to pass. Now, conservatives are big on that, and the charismatic churches can be quite unhelpful because they can give the impression that you go in and out of the presence of God, depending on whether you're, I don't know, in the mood for worship or not, or whether you're really praying your head off or not. And you can get the impression that you sort of zone in, zone out. But actually, ultimate reality is you're there. Christ has carried you in like the high priest has. But I do think conservative churches stop too soon, because this passage in Hebrews actually goes a bit beyond that. So therefore, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, so we can go in, the entrance is there through Jesus, he's ripped open the curtain, there's all the theology. What's the application? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. There's still a case of drawing near. You still have to, as it were, there's still something to do, not to gain entry, but to enjoy the entry that's been won for you. When he says, let us draw near, basically what he's saying is, realise that God's throne room is now open to you, so come to him. Basically, pray. Worship, pray, whatever you want to call it. There's still an experience of being in God's throne room that we need to take for ourselves. And sometimes we're so big on the theology that Christ has died for our sins and we're there and we're safe, that conservatives are not great at, as it were, experiencing the blessings of coming before God's throne. Some of those verses, we won't look them all up now. The Philippians, does anyone know Philippians 4, 6 and 7? It's one of our memory verses. Yeah. Sorry? It's just before that, actually. Yeah, not bad though, seeing as you're not even, you haven't even had the verses. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. Janice aced it. Do not be ashamed of the bin, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And what's the result of praying? The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. If you pray, first of all, he's saying pray. But if you do, what's the result of praying? Well, the peace of God will come upon you. So there's an experience there. You'll know peace. And if you don't pray, well, you'll still be anxious about all sorts of things. Pray, you get peace. John 16:24. That's not a memory verse. Let me read it to you. Jesus talking about prayer to his disciples says, up till now, you've asked nothing in my name, but now from now on, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus saying, if you ask, if you pray, your joy will be full. So there's peace from Paul. There's joy from Jesus. They're not meant to alliterate. You see, these are experiences. They're not sort of doctrines. They're experiences. And that's, for conservatives, I think that's really important. Psalm 34, Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord. Janice is all over these. what is it? Brilliant. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's the one John Piper does all his Desire and God stuff off the back of, really. If you delight yourself in the Lord, God will give you everything you want, the verse says. Well, does it mean Ferraris and all the rest of it? Well, no, because everything you want, if you're delighting in the Lord, is God. So come to God asking for more of him, and he'll give you himself. He will give you real joy, peace. He'll give you himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you, well, he'll give you himself. And finally, Psalm 16:11. That is another memory verse. Okay. iPhones don't count. You got me in paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there is fullness of joy. So again, all these verses about being in the presence of God are things that we experience by prayer. They're won by Jesus, so the doctrine is there, grounded. But they experience by prayer. And really, that's where I want to stop today, because the big thing about prayer, before it's about getting things or whatever, is actually it's just coming to God and enjoying being his child, enjoying being sons of God. Access is guaranteed open. Doesn't matter if you've never prayed in your life, you've been a Christian for 20 years and you've never had a quiet time or whatever, doesn't matter, the access is still open. The doors, the curtain is ripped. He's not going to re-sew the curtain. You're not going to have to tear your way through again or burrow underneath. It's open, whatever you've done. So take hold of it, says Hebrews. Just enjoy it. And actually, the more you pray, it's the opposite of a vicious circle. A virtuous circle, is that the vicious circle? The more you sort of get on the roller coaster where it goes round and round and round, and you'll know more joy, more peace, more pleasures at God's right hand. So, and really, I think that's a better way. I think it's the way the Bible motivates us to come to God, not with a big stick, feeling guilty if we don't, but actually the joy of coming to his presence, a little taste of heaven. We'll see in the future there are difficulties, but it's a little foretaste of what we will get in Revelation when the new heavens and the new earth are created. Okay, let's finish there. We'll spend the last 10 minutes or so praying. Do pray about some of the stuff we've talked about this evening. I just copied and pasted pretty much the sheet we used last week onto the back with a few changes. You could pray for the CU tonight in Derby because they're meeting with local church leaders, apart from Christchurch church leaders, to sort of talk about the term ahead. They did invite us, but they invited us about 4 o'clock this afternoon, which is a little bit short notice. But do pray for them. Ben is involved in that. And actually spoke to David Merrin. We spoke to David Merrin last night, who is going well, and asked for prayer for his housemate. I'm just going to flick that off.